turn around, Lord, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that as your word goes forth via preaching, teaching, that it will not go in vain, but that it will indeed run unencumbered, unhindered, unimpeded by anything that the world, the flesh, or the devil could throw at it, that it will run and be glorified, that it will run effectually into our very hearts this day, seating itself firmly, rooting itself in such a way, the results of which will bear greater fruit, Father, we pray to your glory for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name, we earnestly ask these things. Amen and amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take God's word and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We will begin reading at verse 7 through verse 11. Verses 7 through 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. But the grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. May God bless the reading of his holy word and the teaching that now follows. And I surprised you by reading further, didn't I? All right. Have you ever wondered what kind of priority God places on the unity of his people? Consider this. When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer for the church, as recorded in John chapter 17, our Lord pitched the unity of his people as one of the chief petitions he brought before the Father. In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, Jesus prayed in our behalf. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This petition for church unity has many things to teach us. Let's ponder only a few. First of all, it matters intensely to Christ our Lord that his people be united. If we just think of all the things Christ could have prayed in our behalf on the night preceding his crucifixion, yet what was most on our Lord's heart concerning his church was the unity of his people. This point alone should cause all of us to examine how much of a priority the unity of the church is in our own hearts and minds. Second of all, The unity of the church is the outworking of their union with Christ. This is a spiritual unity, which has no origin in man, but is purely born of God by His working to unite all the elect in Christ. Third of all, the unity of the church is a witness to the world concerning why Christ came. When Christians are living out of this unity they have together in Christ, it gives proof to the world of what Jesus was sent to do, which was to save His people from their sins. Applying this prayer for unity to the church as a whole, consider these most earnest and sobering words offered by J.C. Ryle. Ryle wrote this: "Let the recollection of this part of Christ's prayer abide in our minds and exercise a constant influence on our behavior as Christians. Let no man think lightly, as some men seem to do, of schism, or count it a small thing to multiply sects and parties. These very things, we may depend, only help the devil and damage the cause of Christ. If it be possible, as much as it depends on you, let us live peaceably with all men. Let us bear much, concede much, and put up with much before we plunge into secessions and separations. There are movements in which there is often much false fire. Let rabid zealots who delight in sect making and party forming rail at us and denounce us if they please. We need not mind them. So long as we have Christ and a good conscience, let us patiently hold on our way, follow the things that make for peace, and strive to promote unity. It was not for nothing that our Lord prayed so fervently that His people might be one." Well, with this in mind, I want us to return this morning to our study in the first half of Ephesians chapter 4 and its teaching on Christian unity. This theme in Ephesians covers the first 16 verses in chapter 4. In our previous study of this passage, we considered only the first 6 verses that called our attention to the practical implications of keeping Christian unity. We saw 3 principal truths that helped us in this holy endeavor. First, there is the character that brings Christian unity. This is in verses 1 and 2. And here we looked at 4 virtues of Christian character that always work together in bringing Christian unity. They are humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Where these graces are absent, no external structure of unity can stand in a local church. So as Christians, therefore, we must be a people called by God in Christ, giving ourselves to treating each other with all humility, with all gentleness, with all patience and forbearing love. Where these graces are strong, there will be the visible demonstration of our unity in Christ. Secondly, we saw the cause that creates Christian unity. This is what we read in verses 4 through 6, where there is one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The primary point of this passage was to teach us that true Christian unity arises from the unity we see in the eternal God. In other words, the perfect unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit actually creates and gives birth to the unity that is present and should thereby be visible among fellow Christians. Finally, we unpacked the charge to keep Christian unity. This exhortation we saw spelled out in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What this single text showed us were 3 facts about keeping Christian unity. First of all, it is a unity already created by the Holy Spirit that we're to maintain. Second of all, by maintaining the unity of the Spirit, Our attitude and actions are to be characterized, as Paul says, as eager. Eager. This means that we spare no effort, but with all zeal we guard and keep the unity created by the Spirit that every Christian shares in because of our union with Christ. Third of all, we keep the unity created by the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, by the peace that binds us together, we maintain the unity of the Spirit. But what is this peace? What is this peace? Well, it's not a what, but a who. The peace that binds us together as the church is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. As Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 very plainly says, Christ is our peace who has made us one. So, in Christ, we make every effort to keep the unity we already have by the Holy Spirit. All of this sums up the teaching of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. But now, in our study for this morning, we'll begin to unpack verses 7 through 16 as we look at what I'm calling diversity in unity leading to maturity. Diversity in unity leading to maturity. One of the most important realities about Christian unity is that it's not uniformity. The one body of Christ is very diverse. Diverse not only in a natural sense, but particularly diverse in the way God has gifted all of us for service to each other. This was John R.W. Stott's point as he opened up his own exposition of our present text. Stott wrote this. He said, although there is only one body, one faith, and one family, this unity is not to be misconstrued as a lifeless or colorless uniformity. We are not to imagine that every Christian is an exact replica of every other, as if we had all been mass-produced in some celestial factory. On the contrary, the unity of the church, far from being boringly monotonous, is exciting in its diversity. This is not just because of our different cultures, temperaments, and personalities, but because of the different gifts which Christ distributes for the enrichment of our common life. So then, as we continue with this theme of Christian unity, Paul moves us from the general call of keeping it to understanding the spiritual components given by God to make it work for the greater growth of the church as a whole. From this passage then, in Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 16, I want us to see first that Christian unity is enhanced by our spiritual diversity. And then second, Christian unity is married to our spiritual maturity. Our focus this morning will center only on the first of these two points. So we're going to consider this. Christian unity is enhanced by our spiritual diversity. Look with me once again at verses 7 through 11. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. If we look at verses 7 through 11 as a whole, what we're clearly being taught is that one of the blessings of Christ's ascension following his resurrection was that he gave gifts to men. The gifts referred to in verse 8 are spelled out in verse 7 and exemplified in verse 11 as spiritual gifts. And this spiritual gifting works to serve every member in the body of Christ, magnifying the unity we have as the church. Now, in verse 7, Paul begins this teaching with a general statement regarding the gifts every Christian has received from Christ. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Having just written about the truth of our unity as the one body with one hope, one faith, and one baptism, Paul then turns our attention to the unique diversity within our unity. But what he presses on us to see is our diversity in relation to Christ's distribution of grace. The term grace in this context is not the saving grace of God per se, but Christ's enabling power that makes the gifts he gives function by his design to bring edification and growth to the church. And this empowering grace of Christ, Paul tells us, is given to each one of us, note this, according to the measure of Christ's gift. According to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, what does that mean? It means that empowering grace is measured out to be consistent with what is necessary for the operation of Christ's gift. And this gift of Christ is referring to the spiritual gifts. That is, the spiritual gifts he has chosen to distribute to each member of his church. So understand this, no single Christian, not a one, no single Christian misses out on receiving a gift from Christ. Not a single one. This is why Paul emphasizes that this enabling grace was given to each one of us. It was given to each one of us. Thus, within the unity of the body, each member has a distinctive service to render for the effective working of the whole. There's therefore no Christian who can say, I have no service to give to the church. You can't say that. Such an idea, such a claim is simply untrue because it cannot be supported by Scripture. It cannot be supported by the Word of God. Here in Ephesians 4 and verse 7, such a claim is absolutely denied. And we see it also denied in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Listen to this. As each has received a gift. Well, there you go. Each has received a gift. But he goes further. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So, we've all been gifted by Christ to serve each other through the grace given to each one of us for that service. But to look a little further at what Paul is teaching in verse 7, we need to understand that Christ has measured out the exact proportion of each believer's gift. He has measured out the exact proportion of each believer's gift. In other words, everything we need to serve the body of Christ by the gift Christ has given us, we have in full measure. We have it in full measure. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, lacking for any Christian with whatever gift the Lord has graced them with to serve fellow believers. Now, let me say a qualifying statement to that, because this is very important. The only time we would see a lack in service would be when we're trying to do what Christ has not gifted us to do. That's a very critical statement, a very critical qualifying statement. The only time we would see a lack in service would be when we're trying to do what Christ has not gifted us to do. And frankly, there are many Christians who want to do something other than what they are actually gifted by the Lord to do. Makes me think of a gentleman many years ago. in the church that I pastored previous to this one. He had listened to a biographical message by Stephen Lawson on George Whitefield. And he was so taken and inspired by what he heard that Whitefield did in the outdoor preaching in the open air, that God had so gifted Whitefield to do. And this brother came to me and he said, I have this vision, I have this inspiration. He said, I want to go to the streets of Adel, Georgia, and begin preaching in the open air on the streets like George Whitefield. And I had to say to him, dear brother, while I applaud your good intention, while I applaud what you want to do in reaching others for Christ, yet I'm going to have to break this to you as easy and as gently as I can. You do not have the gifts necessary to do that. You may have the desire, but the gifting is simply not there. It's not there. You don't have what it takes because Christ has not given that to you. In other words, I had to say, you're not George Whitefield. So again, to repeat myself, the only time we would see a lack in service would be when we're trying to do what Christ has not gifted us to do. Well, saying that naturally raises the more practical question, does it not? Well, what is the gift then that Christ has given me? What has Jesus given me? What has he gifted me with to do? Well, I'm going to take a moment here, take an excursion to answer this, but answer it very briefly, because this is frankly not the thrust of what we're being taught here in Ephesians 4. But this question is very important, and it should be answered if only in very few words. So, to know or discover the gift which Christ has given us, let me give you four suggestions that I'll offer. First, begin by studying what the Bible has to say about spiritual gifts. You start with the Word of God. Begin by studying what the Bible has to say about spiritual gifts. Specifically, go to passages like Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, and verses 28 through 30, Ephesians 4:11, which is where we'll be today, and then also 1 Peter 4:11. So you go to the Word and you study what the Word of God teaches about spiritual gifts. Secondly, you must pray. You must pray. Now, that may seem like a no-brainer, and really it is, but I can tell you that many Christians don't even do that. They don't even do that. They just have a desire, they have an aspiration, and they think, well, must be God's will, and they're off. No. You must pray. Spiritual gifts come from Christ. He is sovereign in his dispensing of them. So then if we're to know what he's gifted us to do in service to the body, then we have to ask the head of the body what it is that he wants us to do. How has he gifted us? So you pray. Thirdly, make a sober assessment of your spiritual strengths and abilities. Such an assessment should only be made after we have searched the Scriptures and sought the Lord in prayer. Otherwise, we will be misled. But if we have God's Word guiding us through study and prayer, then we should ask ourselves, what do I like to do in service to the church? What am I good at? That is, where is God most blessing my efforts in relation to the church? And then fourthly, and this last suggestion I can tell you is one that is frankly ignored, it is bypassed by so many Christians. and it is this: seek the wisdom of other Christians where your gifts are concerned. Seek the wisdom of other Christians where your gifts are concerned. Discovering the gift Christ has given us is not purely and exclusively subjective. Because these gifts are for the edification of the church, then other Christians will be able to see and discern what the Lord has gifted us to do. And more often than not, we will be surprised as to what fellow believers may observe about our giftedness. But we need to make ourselves available to listen and to be teachable and to be humble enough as to what other Christians would tell us if asked, "What do you think my spiritual gift is?" Well, leaving this brief excursion, let's come back to our study in Ephesians 4. What we've seen up to this point is that in verse 7, Paul is making a general statement concerning how every Christian is enabled by grace to serve the church as a whole with whatever gift Christ has chosen to give them. But as we move on into verses 8 through 10, Paul pulls us back to see a bigger picture in God's redemptive plan as to why it is the Lord Jesus Christ who holds the right to give his church such gifts. Look at what he says in verses 8 through 10. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." In this passage, Paul is drawing a line from Psalm 68 in verse 18, where God is pictured as marching in triumph before all Israel after the Exodus. The psalm describes how Mount Sinai trembled and kings were scattered as God rescued his people and vindicated them. Then, desiring Mount Zion as his abode, the Lord came from Sinai to his holy place and ascended the high mount, leading a host of captives in his train. That's the original picture of this text. Well, applying this picture to the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul connects it to Christ's ascension. Because when the Lord Jesus ascended back to the Father following his humiliation, he did so as conqueror, where in his train he led a host of captives, those captives being the principalities and powers whom he had defeated, whom he had dethroned and disarmed. But in this triumph, Christ has made his church to be partakers in the spoil that he has received. Hence we're told that the Lord gave gifts to men. So then, the right or authority which Christ exercises to give gifts to men is due to his exaltation, that is his ascension, to God's right hand as victor over all. But what gifts has our Lord given his church? Well, answering this question turns us now to verse 11. And in this passage, we see a particular kind of spiritual gifting. It says, "And he being the Lord Jesus, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." What we have in Ephesians 4:11 is obviously not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. Rather, in this single verse is a list of gifted persons who are, in fact, the gifts Christ has given to his church to do one specific act of service. They are to teach and preach the word of God. In other words, Ephesians 4:11 is revealing the function of what Sinclair Ferguson called the word gifts. The word gifts. But how do these word gifts function specifically in service to the church? Well, to begin with, the apostles and prophets, two separate word gifts, have served the church from the beginning as the church's foundation, preaching and teaching what would become the New Testament scriptures. Their ministry, therefore, very important what I'm about to say here, their ministry was a once-for-all gift, never to be repeated once the canon of the New Testament was finished. This fact, however, doesn't mean that the church is no longer served by the ministry of the apostles and prophets. While there is no longer the flesh and blood ministry of men who are called by Christ as apostles and prophets, yet every time the New Testament scripture is read and preached and taught, as it is now, the ministry of the apostles and prophets continues to bear witness of Christ, edifying the church. The third word gift Paul mentions are the evangelists. The evangelists. These gifted men are still given to the church in our day as those especially called by Christ to proclaim the gospel. They are men like Philip in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 40, whose efforts were designed and crafted by Christ to proclaim the good news of the gospel to those who had never heard. Expanding on this example of Philip, John MacArthur wrote the following. He said, Philip demonstrates that the evangelist is not a man with 10 suits and 10 sermons who runs a roadshow. New Testament evangelists were missionaries and church planters, much like the apostles, but without the title and miraculous gifts, who went where Christ was not named and led people to faith in the Savior. They then taught the new believers the word, built them up, and moved on to new territory. Now, in the light of that description, let me ask you a very easy softball question. Is there still a need today for evangelists? Are there still unreached people groups in the world? Are there still vast territories where Jesus Christ has not been named? Well, I'm certain we all know the answer to such questions. Absolutely. The church still needs evangelists for its edification and growth. The church still needs gifted men, uniquely set apart by Christ to reach the lost, and more specifically, to go into territories where Christ has never been named and to enter those territories with the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to reach those people groups with the saving gospel. The last word gift in Ephesians 4:11 may appear actually in the English to be two gifts, but in reality, it's only one. What we read in the English translation, we read the shepherds and teachers. Christ gave the shepherds and teachers. In the original Greek, the word teachers is without the definite article, thus putting it in a grammatical construction that is actually characterizing what kind of shepherds Christ gives to His church. Jesus gives to His church men who are teaching shepherds. Teaching shepherds. Thus, the shepherds and teachers are in fact pastor teachers. That is pastor hyphen teachers. It is therefore teaching. Teaching, which is the most fundamental characteristic in the role of pastors. This is why in the biblical qualification of elders, who are in fact pastors, the only function they are divinely required to do is to teach the Word of God. Have you ever picked up on that? Have you ever noticed that in the qualification of the elders? 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. That the only function that they are divinely required, that they must be qualified to do, is they must be a skillful teacher. They must be a skillful teacher. So what this is telling us, beloved, is that there is no responsibility higher in the role of pastors. Now, let me make it clear, it's not the only responsibility of pastors, obviously, but there is no responsibility higher in the role of pastors than the ministry of God's Word through preaching and teaching, because this is how the pastor feeds God's sheep. The English Puritan John Owen had much to say on this particular point. I want you to consider Owen's very bold but biblical assertions as to the top priority of pastors preaching and teaching God's Word. Listen very carefully to what John Owen wrote. He said, "The first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the Word. This feeding is of the essence of the office of a pastor, so that he who does not or cannot or will not feed the flock is no pastor. Whatever outward call or work he may have in the church, this work and duty, therefore, as we said, is essential unto the office of a pastor. A man is a pastor unto them whom he feeds by pastoral teaching and to no more. And he that does not so feed is no pastor. Nor is it required only that he preach now and then at his leisure, but that he lay aside all other employments, though lawful, all other duties in the church, as unto such a constant attendance on them would divert him from this work, that he give himself unto it, that he be in these things laboring to the utmost of his ability. Without this, no man will be able to give a comfortable account of the pastoral office at the last day." You know, how very tragic and sad it is that in our day there are so many men called pastors who don't see the ministry of God's Word as their highest priority and calling. They see themselves either as CEOs of religious corporations, or as hospital chaplains whose only service is to visit the sick. They really don't believe what Ephesians 4:11 calls them, teaching shepherds. But even worse, there are multiple churches who don't want pastors serving as Christ has gifted them to serve in the ministry of preaching and teaching. The first two churches that I pastor would fit into this category. The people in those congregations, the vast majority of them, said without shame, and said it to me, to my face, without shame, they didn't care about having a pastor who could preach the Word. No. They just wanted a pastor who would visit. That's all they wanted. In other words, they did not want to be fed the Word of God. Not only was this not a priority in their thinking, but it wasn't even a category in their thinking. But as John Owen rightly said, and listen to this again, A man is a pastor unto them whom he feeds by pastoral teaching and to no more. And he that does not so feed is no pastor. He that does not so feed, he that is not faithfully preaching, teaching the word to that church, to that congregation in his charge, that man is no pastor. He is no pastor. Where would John Owen get an idea like that? Right here in Ephesians 4:11. Christ gave teaching shepherds. He gave teaching shepherds. This is the gift of the pastor. Now, in comparison to the evangelist, the pastor teachers serve the church more directly in a settled ministry of nurturing God's people on a steady diet of God's word. Pastor teachers, like myself, are not evangelists, though they will preach the gospel and they will seek to bring sinners to Christ. Their ministry is fixed primarily on shepherding God's flock that is placed in their charge. This is why the Apostle Peter exhorted the church elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God, listen, that is among you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. This is where the gift of the pastor functions by Christ's design. He ministers the word to God's people, brought under his care by God's providence. So, among all the spiritual gifts which Christ has given to his church, there is this special little group we would call the word gifts. These are men whom our Lord has called and set apart and empowered by his grace to serve the church in one singular capacity. They minister God's word through teaching and preaching. They were once apostles and prophets who laid down the foundation of the church via the New Testament scriptures. But now they are the evangelists and the teaching shepherds who, on one hand, preach the gospel and plant churches, and on the other hand, settle into churches for the duration of a regular ministry of preaching and teaching God's word. Well, in drawing our study to a close, there are three principal lessons I want us to take away from this great passage in Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 11. Three principal lessons. Number one, God designed different gifts to serve the common good of the church as a whole. God designed different gifts to serve the common good of the church as a whole. This is what Paul reminded the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Listen to this. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. As diverse as our gifting and service is by the call of God, yet no single Christian is meant to be a maverick and do his own thing to build up his own name. In other words, and I do need to say this, in our day and age, there are no celebrities in the body of Christ. There are no celebrities in the body of Christ. Rather, the truth is, because we're joined together as members of the one body of Christ, God has willed the variety of our gifts to serve the one body for the good of everyone. And when this is carried out in faithfulness in a local church, our unity, our oneness as God's people is magnified. Lesson number two. Where we serve the church with our giftedness is God's choice, not ours. Where we serve the church with our giftedness is God's choice, not ours. This is spelled out in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. Listen to this. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. As he chose. What has Christ gifted you to do for the common good of the church? Where has he called you to serve? Beloved, whatever our gift is, listen, whatever our gift is, wherever our service is called for to build up the body of Christ, we should be both grateful and content with God's sovereign arrangement of our place in his church. We're gifted to serve the body of Christ by the infinite wisdom and holy pleasure of God himself. In short, it is his choice, it is his call, period. Lastly, we should thank God for the gifted men he has chosen to teach and preach his word to us. Whether it's men who have long been gone, but still minister the word through their writings, or those still with us whom God has placed in our lives to feed us his word. In either case, every Christian has much to be thankful for if they have been blessed by God with faithful ministers who nourish them by God's word. We need to remember that such men like this are God's gifts to his church. They are God's gifts to his church. They should therefore be treated with the esteem and honor which that reality calls for, as spelled out, so that you know I'm not making this up, as spelled out in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Esteem them, referring to pastor teachers, esteem them very highly in love, because of their work. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Pastors, according to the imperative of God's holy word, are to be esteemed very highly, which means beyond measure, but for what? What are they to be esteemed for? Is it their personality? No. Is it their stature? No. Is it their education? No. Well, then what is it? 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says that pastors are to be regarded highly because of their work. Because of their work, which of course is the faithful teaching and preaching of God's holy word. And the attitude of such high regard for Christ under shepherd, listen, it's always in love. It's always in love. This is what God has commanded and therefore expects to be the proper treatment of his servants who labor to bring his word to his church. So, in closing, let us be grateful to God for all he has given us by his appointment, by his arrangement in the body of Christ. Every member, matters because every gift matters. Since they're all designed by Christ to work together for the greater growth of the whole. Or, as we have already read this morning in 1 Corinthians 12, for the common good of the church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your infinite wisdom, your perfect wisdom, that has indeed arranged, defined, and gifted every member in the body of Christ to serve the body, to serve each other, that will result in working for the common good of the whole. Lord, I pray for our brethren here, for our fellow Christians in this very specific congregation, who have yet to discover, who've yet to realize, and perhaps who have yet to even seek you to know what you have in fact gifted them to serve the church with. Father, would you give them much grace? Would you open up their hearts? Would you illuminate their understanding to see and behold the kind of service that you've set them apart to render for the edification of your church, of your people, for the sake and the honor and the glory of Christ? For these things, Lord, we give you thanks. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.